Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We spent a little bit of time this past Wednesday night looking at a few verses of Scripture that I had in mind, kind of leading up to what I had anticipated trying to speak to you about this morning. And in particular, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's where I'd like to begin this morning. And think about the word of Christ, letting the word of Christ dwell in us. Dwell in us in all wisdom. For you that were here Wednesday night, some of this will be a repeat. I would like to look at a couple of verses that we talked about Wednesday night and hopefully move on from there. The word of Christ, what is it? The word of Christ. I take it from Scripture. It's my understanding that the word of Christ refers to the entire book that we call the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. The Old Testament pointing to the coming Messiah, coming to Christ, pointing to Christ coming into the world. The New Testament giving us the record of Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world and what he did, why he did what he did, and then instructing us how to follow him and live the life of a disciple of Christ. Old and New Testament alike, the Word of Christ, not just the words of Christ. We have those recorded for us as well. The four accounts of the gospel, we have recorded for us the words of Christ, the words that he actually spoke, the things that he taught. Certainly those would be included, but not just the words of Christ, but the Word of Christ. This book that we call the Holy Bible. A very familiar passage to most of you is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read that for you very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but verses 16 and 17. What do we think about the Word of Christ? What do we think about God's Word? What do we think about this book we call the Bible, the Holy Scriptures? If Paul tells us that we should let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, we need to break that apart. We need to break that down and make sure that we understand what Paul is telling us, certainly as we should with any other passage of Scripture, and it begins with the Word of Christ. So what is the Word of Christ? What do we believe about the Word of Christ? 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last two verses of that chapter, Paul writes, all Scripture. Now, pause there just for a moment, and as most of you well know, as Paul is writing this letter, and as he wrote all of his letters, obviously the New Testament was still a work in progress. God inspiring the Apostle Paul and others to pin down these letters that we call the New Testament, it's still in progress. And so when Paul says all Scripture, I hope to be able to show you, primarily, or first and foremost, he is referring to the Old Testament. That was the Scripture that they had. Now, up to this point, there have been other letters written. Paul has written, in fact, probably all of the letters that he wrote, he has written by this time. This is generally believed to be the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. So he has written most of the, if perhaps all of the other letters, which would make up most of the New Testament, not all of them, but most of the New Testament. And I hope to be able to show you that he and Peter and the church in general in that day, in the early days, considered those letters that the Apostle Paul wrote as part of Scripture. We'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, Paul says, all Scripture. So we'll come back to that phrase in just a moment. But he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God. God breathing out and breathing into men as they penned this book down. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so that tells us that as these letters were originally written, they were the inspired and infallible, inerrant Word of God. No error, and I hope you'd say amen about that. This is without error. This book we have is infallible. There is no error contained in it. Amen? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Someone has asked not long ago, I saw this discussion taking place, and I didn't want to get in the middle of it. Just kind of sit back and watch others kind of hash it out. And sometimes we discuss Scriptures, and one of the problems we run into is the definition of terms. If I use a term a certain way, I've got a definition for that term. Perhaps it's a different definition than you have, and we have to come to terms and agreement on that term to make sure we're on the same page. We're talking about the same things. Someone asked about the King James translation of the Bible. Now, we use the King James translation here, and I'm convinced that the King James translation is God's inspired word to the English-speaking people. I'm convinced of that. To say that the men who translated God's word into this book that we have, to say that they were inspired of God is not accurate, is not actually true. That they were not inspired, but I do believe God blessed them to have His inspired word preserved for us English-speaking people even up to today, even though it's been 400 years since this translation was given. There are other translations. There are translations into other languages. The King James English translation is not the only translation, I believe, that is preserved by God. English is not the universal language, so to speak. Not all people speak English. If God would have His word to reach all of His people in all nations down through the centuries, certainly this one has come into existence just 400 years ago. Certainly there have been other translations that God has preserved, through which God has preserved His word. Does that make sense? Now, some people would say, whoa, you don't trust the King James. Oh, I totally trust the King James translation to be God's word to English-speaking people. But it's not to those who speak other languages. You understand what I'm saying? But we have God's inspired word preserved for us. And this word that we have preserved is inspired of God. It is inspired of God. Now listen to what he says. Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul tells us that this word, this book, this, I'll say, word of Christ, it's inspired and it's profitable. It's good for something. There's profit to this word, and the profit is it comes through doctrine, through teaching, through instruction. God's word tells us, it lays the foundation. It instructs us in the foundational principles that we need. For reproof. God's word is profitable for reproof. It identifies our sin. It reproves us. God's word has that kind of effect on us. It convicts us. It lays the foundational principles. It convicts us when we violate, if you will, those principles. But then it says it's good for correction. It corrects us. And then it's good for instruction in righteousness. It keeps us. So it shows us the way. It tells us when we're out of the way. It tells us how to get back in the way, and it tells us how to stay in the way. God's Word is profitable for those four things, and that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Pretty well covers that. That the man of God, and this is what Paul says, may be perfect, in other words, complete, not reaching sinless perfection. If you reach that point, I'd like to know how you get there. But if you reach that point, you know, probably if we talked about the possibility that you have reached sinless perfection, that's a good possibility that I'm gonna cause you to sin before that discussion is over with. Probably we're not gonna get there. We can't reach sinless perfection. Paul is speaking about being complete, that it is a thorough furnisher. He says that it thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's Word furnishes us. It equips us through and through. Through the good times, the bad times, through the trials, through the afflictions, through the rejoicing, through the sorrows, through and through life. That's what God's Word does. Are we convinced of that this morning? Paul tells us that we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The Word of Christ, Scripture, the Holy Bible. Now, very quickly, 2 Peter, turn over a few pages to 2 Peter, and maybe we can draw this connection. I'm pretty sure we can. 2 Peter, and most of you already have. 2 Peter chapter 1. As I said, when Paul was writing 2 Timothy, all of his epistles had been written. Perhaps not all of his letters that we now know as the New Testament, that make up most of the New Testament, perhaps not all of them had been yet circulated throughout all the churches. I don't know. I can't say whether they had or not. But they had not been compiled all into one collection as we have it today, not just yet. But what Paul, as the apostle, what Paul was writing to these churches that we have preserved for us today were indeed considered part of Scripture at that time, at that very time, just as much as the Old Testament, which was primarily what Paul had in mind when he wrote that. Old and New Testament alike. Old Testament was inspired. The New Testament also was inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look in verse 20 very quickly. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture. There are two things are there. Two things, really. Scripture, those men who penned down Scripture, that was not their private interpretation. And also, no prophecy, no preaching, no discourse trying to instruct and teach from those Scriptures should be of any private interpretation either. What I share with you up here this morning and from Sunday to Sunday, what Brother Seth shares with you, what any minister of the gospel tries to do, it should never be of any private interpretation. I have no right to do that. I have no authority to share with you my private interpretation. Now, you say, well, that's kind of, you're teaching us based on your understanding of Scripture. Yes, but I trust that my understanding is not my understanding. I trust and hope and pray that what I share with you, I have learned under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Not the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a difference, but the leadership of the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, okay? He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, again, referring primarily to the Old Testament, didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Turn over to chapter 3. Near the end of chapter 3, Peter makes reference to Paul's writings. And as far as I can understand, this is the only place in the New Testament you'll find this. Peter makes reference to Paul's writings. And he says, Peter admits that some of the things that Paul wrote were difficult to understand. I'm kind of thankful, actually. Peter acknowledged that because they're hard for me to understand. They're hard for us to understand. Peter says that some of those things were hard to be understood. But he says that Paul, had according to the wisdom that had been given unto him, he wrote these epistles. And he says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. In other words, they wrestle. Those who are unlearned and those who are unstable, they wrestle with the things that we find in Scripture. They wrestle with these things. As they do also the other Scriptures. Did you hear that? As they do also the other Scriptures. Peter is talking about Paul's writings, and he says, just like other Scripture. Peter considered Paul's writings to be a part of Scripture. That's where we have the connection. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. What do you think about the Word of Christ this morning? Do you consider it to be the infallible, without error, without mistake? Do you believe this Word of Christ to be God's Word, God's inspired Word? And I hope and trust that you do. I want to share a verse of Scripture. Don't bother to turn there, because just for the sake of time, Psalm 119, I mean, you can if you want to, but Psalm 119, one verse, verse 128, and we talked about this Wednesday night, kind of sums this thought up. He says, Psalm 119, verse 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." Can we say that with the psalmist David? I consider all your precepts, all of your commandments, all of your word, everything you've said, God, in your word, he says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Can we say that with the psalmist David? Do we believe that everything we need in this life, now, let's break that down, everything we need. Everything we need concerning our relationship with God and our relationship with mankind. Everything we need concerning our relationships, be it with God or with man, everything we need to know is right here in God's Word. Would you agree with that? I hope you do. Everything. And if everything we need to know concerning our relationship with God and concerning our relationship with man, whether that's in our marriage or whether it's parents and children, whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, whether it's our relationship with people just out there in society in general, our relationship, every relationship that we have within mankind, it's all right here. All right here. And this is all we need. And if that be so, and it is, then why would we consult the philosophies of the world? Why? Why would we consult the philosophies of the world and depend on those philosophies, worldly, man-centered philosophies, to tell us how to get along in this life? Why would we do that? And we shouldn't. We should have that much faith, trust, and confidence in God and in His Word. I had enjoyed a very good conversation yesterday with a young man, and one of the things that I mentioned is that, and it's an amazing thing really, is how God's Word has this amazing ability to simplify life. To simplify life. It really does. I mean, when you think about it, I know life can be a challenge. It is a challenge. There's so many circumstances that we face that are difficult. They get complicated. Usually, the main reason our life becomes as complicated as it is because we make it that way, or we allow it to be that way. God's Word really simplifies things. Even just take the Ten Commandments, and we talked about this Wednesday night, I think. Just take the Ten Commandments, what we normally refer to as the Ten Commandments. The first four of those tell us about our relationship with God. Okay? Tell us how our relationship with God ought to be. And then there's that one in the middle that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And, of course, we understand that now in the New Testament age, our day of rest is this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's day. And, in fact, Christ himself is our Sabbath. Christ himself is our, he is our rest. But then the remainder of those Ten Commandments instruct us on how we should get along with other people, our relationship with other people. And you can boil those two, you can really kind of separate, don't separate them, but you can see that distinction in the Ten Commandments. Just start there. And really, isn't that what life comes down to? Relationship. Relationship with God, relationships with mankind. And the Bible, God's Word, so many people look at it as being limiting or restricting. And in many ways it is, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing when you think about it. How often do you face a situation, you have to make a choice. There's a decision you have to make. And if it's good to consult other people. It's good if you consult the right people. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. That's good. That's a good thing to have a multitude of counselors, as long as they're the right kind of counselors, as long as their counsel is based on God's Word. But when you begin to talk to a lot of people, a lot of different people about the situation you're facing and the choice you have to make, you're liable to get, you talk to 10 people, you're liable to get 10 opinions. And before you know it, you've got twice that many options in front of you. The first place where to go for every decision, whenever we're faced with choices, is God's Word. Amen? We should consult God's Word first. We do that, and then automatically, by default, if you will, limits our choices. Well, that's a good thing. I'm happy to have my choices narrowed down. It's difficult for me, and sometimes practically impossible. I have very little confidence. If I have 20 choices out there that I can choose from, I have very little confidence that in my own wisdom, in my own thinking, my own understanding, to be able to make the right choice with any degree of confidence. I just don't have that confidence. But when I go to God's Word, and it narrows the down, and I've only got two or three choices, hey, I'm on good ground. I'm in a good place then. And I may have two or three choices, and they're all maybe in harmony with God's will and God's Word. But that's a lot better than 20, right? So it's a good thing to be limited. But don't think of it as restricting. Think of it as liberating. It liberates you from having to sort out all the ideas and opinions of man and of the world and of the culture around us. Go to God's Word first, and it will narrow the choices down, and you'll have great confidence. You'll have the utmost confidence that whatever you choose within those few choices that are in harmony with God's Word, well, you have that confidence that it is in harmony with His will. Okay, so what do we believe about the Word of Christ? Back in Colossians 3, Paul tells us, let the Word of Christ dwell in us. Dwell in us. Concerning our relationship with God, certainly we should be convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that His Word tells us all we need to know about our relationship with Him. It tells us about redemption and salvation itself. God's Word tells us about our communion with Him, how we're to worship Him, how we're to fellowship with Him, how we're to pray to Him. God's Word tells us about discipleship, everything we need to know concerning our relationship with God. God's Word tells us. That should go without saying. We should be equally confident that His Word tells us everything we need to know in our relationships with mankind. Be it, again, whether it's our marriage, whether it's parents and children, whether it's as an employee on the job, as a young person out there in school and in society in general, everything we need to know. We should be equally convinced that God's Word provides it. He says to dwell in, let the Word of Christ dwell in you, dwell in you. God's Word, the Word of Christ, it should have it should find such a comfortable abiding place in our hearts that His Word, listen to me carefully, God's Word should find such a comfortable place within our hearts that it is automatically, immediately, and automatically our first source, our first, in so many cases, the only source. It is our sole guide. It is our immediate guide. You know, there's a lot of situations in life where we really shouldn't have to contemplate very long. We shouldn't really have to think on it very long. God's Word should be so comfortable within us, and we should be so familiar with His Word that when we face, you know, a lot of the choices we face in life, it should be automatic. We shouldn't have to really hesitate. God's Word immediately surfaces and tells us exactly what we need to do, where we need to go, the decision, the choice we need to make. That is letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, richly, abundantly. Let His Word dwell in us abundantly. We cannot rely just, and I know most of you don't do this, none of you may do this, we can't rely just on what we hear from the pulpit from Sunday to Sunday to give us all that we need or provide us or to equip us to the point where we can say His Word is dwelling in us richly, okay? If all you ever hear or read from God's Word is from the pulpit on Sunday morning, I venture to guess that God's Word is not dwelling in you richly, abundantly. It can't. You, each and every one of us, individually, should be spending time studying God's Word, taking what you hear from the pulpit, as those noble Bereans did, take it and search the Scriptures to see that these things are so. And then pray to the Lord to give you wisdom and guidance and understanding. Take that, apply it to your life. That's letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I would like to think that since we have been meeting on Wednesday night for a number of years now, that hopefully that has helped us to some degree, how this Word of Christ dwelling in us even more abundantly. The more we can't spend too much time. We can't overdo it. We can't go to the extreme when it comes to reading and studying God's Word. We can't do it. So he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Very quickly, I'd like to go to the book of Proverbs. Anytime I see the word wisdom, I immediately think about the book of Proverbs. And I've shared with you this many, many times, but I'll share it again. The book of Proverbs is an amazing portion of the Bible. It is amazing. We can say in very simple terms, we can describe it as the wisdom of God, yes, but when you think about it, as I've said before, this book of Proverbs, I mean, it was written at least 3,000 years ago, maybe further back than that, 3,500 years ago. It's an old book. It's been around a long time. And the wisdom that is contained in that book, it's still applicable today. And I've shared this with you. There's a reason for that. It's part of God's inspired Word also. It is a part of God's inspired Word. So it's truth, no error. Being inspired of God, it means that the principles laid down in it haven't changed because God hasn't changed. Another factor in that, though, is so much of that book has to do with the wisdom you and I need to make the right choices in life, to live a life that would be in harmony with God's will. That's a lot of what the book of Proverbs is about. Man hasn't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. So if God hadn't changed, human nature hasn't changed, and the book of Proverbs is God's wisdom concerning how you and I should overcome our human nature and strive to be more like the Lord, to strive to take that wisdom and apply it to our lives, to be a better disciple, to walk in a more godly manner. it's no wonder that it's still applicable today. So a book this old that still is relevant today, it's as relevant as it has ever been. Paul tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. So I want to share from Proverbs chapter 9 very quickly, one verse, and then go to another chapter and share a few more verses. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If the word of Christ is to dwell in us abundantly, richly, in all wisdom, and if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, what does that mean? Well, we need to know a little bit more about the fear of the Lord, don't we? We need to know what that means. If that's the beginning of wisdom, that's a good starting place. And one of the requirements for the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, the fear of the Lord. What does it mean? The Lord is some all-powerful, demanding master, and you're his slave, and he rules over us with a rod of iron. No, that's not the fear of the Lord. We're afraid of him. We're afraid of his wrath. Well, I don't want to experience his wrath, don't get me wrong. But that's not the kind of fear we're to have. You remember what Paul told Timothy, that he has not given us the spirit of fear? He's not given us the spirit of fear, that kind of fear. There's a little, same word, but there's a different kind of fear. One we're to have, one we're not to have, one we've not been given. God has not given us the spirit of fear in the sense that we should be timid, that we should be afraid of him. But he's given us the spirit, he's given us power, of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What I understand that to mean is simply this. The more I know about God, the more I stand in awe of him. Would you agree with that? The more I learn about the Lord, the more reverence I have for him. It's just an awesome thing. I made the comment last night there at the house, and I don't think too many people heard, and maybe at the time really wasn't interested in. But I walked outside for a moment, and maybe some of you were outside, just a clear night, and the stars were beautiful, and there was a bunch of them too. And when I do that, and I've shared this with you before, any time that I begin to have any kind of doubts and questions and just, what is this all about? And is this really, I just go outside at night. I just walk outside at night and look up in the sky and think, wow, this is a unique planet. We are a unique creature, and we've been created by God. We've been placed in this spot in this vast universe, and we've been placed here for a reason. It didn't just all happen by chance. Amen. And period. You learn more about the Lord, the greater reverence you'll have for him. And then that is the beginning of wisdom. If we stand in awe and reverence of the Lord, we are beginning to understand wisdom. We're beginning to gain wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Turn back to chapter 4 of Proverbs. This may not be so quickly, but I want to read several verses, and maybe we'll just let it speak for itself for the most part. God's word, it's awfully good about that. God's word, I don't really have to tell you so much about what most of it says. God's word speaks for itself so often. Again, for the most part, God's word, it really lays out some very simple teachings, simple principles. We make things complicated. We make our lives complicated. And so often we make understanding God's word very complicated. A lot of that has to do with the things that we've always been taught, or we've heard others say, that's another subject for another time. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Now remember, we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How important is wisdom? Beginning in verse 5, Solomon says, get wisdom, get understanding. That indicates an effort on our part. It doesn't just come naturally. If you wait for wisdom to come to you, it's not going to happen. Wisdom comes through understanding. It comes through knowledge and then understanding and then taking that and once we experience how to apply some of that, then we begin to gain wisdom. Wisdom doesn't just come automatically. It's something that we have to strive for, that we have to make the effort to gain. He says, get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Now listen to this. Speaking of wisdom, and he speaks in as wisdom being as a in the feminine, forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. If you will not forsake wisdom, wisdom will preserve you. Love her, and she shall keep thee. If you will love wisdom, wisdom will keep you. Wisdom will preserve you. Love wisdom and don't forsake wisdom. It will keep you. It will preserve you. Wisdom is the principal thing. It's the main thing. It is the most important thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Now listen to this. Exalt her, wisdom. Exalt wisdom, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. How important is wisdom? We're to not forsake wisdom. We're to love wisdom. We're to consider wisdom to be the most important thing. We are to exalt wisdom. We're to embrace wisdom. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Now listen to this, verse 12. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened. Straightened. That's not straight as in a straight line or, you know, in contrast to a curvy line. Straightened. It won't be difficult. It won't be complicated. That's how important wisdom is. When thou goest with wisdom, that is, it's implied. If you go with wisdom, if you take wisdom with you, if you embrace wisdom, thy steps shall not be straightened. It won't be complicated. When thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. That's some mighty wonderful promises, isn't it? How important is wisdom? Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. How important is wisdom? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so we have to start there. Understand and acknowledge who God is, what His Word is, then we can do what Paul is telling us. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let it dwell in us abundantly. And not as though the Word of Christ is up here at the top of the priority list. And you know, we spend time and effort and focus on that top priority, and then we can move on to other things on the list. No, as you well know, it's just like the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not first on the priority list. It is the principal thing that should permeate every aspect of our lives. In every decision we make, every choice we make, every path we consider, God's Word is to permeate every aspect of our lives. So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One reason that it is so important that we understand more about God's word and that we seek to learn the truth of his word is that's really the only way we can worship him. And part of our worship includes singing to one another. And in that singing, we instruct one another. I don't want to sing a song that would instruct you in the wrong way. I want us to sing songs that promote the truth, that glorify wisdom, that promotes the truth of God's word. That's what we need. Singing and making melody in our hearts, admonishing one another, teaching and admonishing one another. That's one reason that that part of our worship service is so important. While we are singing, and it doesn't really matter. I mean, it helps if we're on key, but it doesn't matter if we're not. It's okay. We're to teach and admonish one another. We're speaking to one another. We're singing praises unto God. We're singing with grace unto the Lord, grace in our hearts to the Lord, but we're also speaking to one another, teaching, admonishing, gently, mildly warning one another at times. There's encouragement, there's mild warnings, there's exhortation, there's teaching and instruction in our songs. And we need to be sure that that's in harmony. Whatever we sing is in harmony with God's word. Very quickly, verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Whatsoever ye do in word or deed. Now, I made the comment that God's word provides everything we need to know concerning our relationship with God and our relationship with mankind. Everything we need to know concerning those relationships. Our own personal manner of life. I've shared this with you before. You can really boil it down. And I've talked about a little bit about simplicity and not making things so complicated. That's the best I can do. I can't really understand those complicated things. I need things to be simplified. And you can boil your life down to everything you do in word or deed. I've used another example. You can boil our lives down to our attitude and our actions. You can boil our lives down to our manner of life, down to our words and our deeds, what we say and what we do. Now, there's a little bit more that goes into that. There's our thoughts. There's the motivation of our hearts. There's those kind of things, yes. But word and deed, that's what other people see and know about you. They don't always know your motivation. They don't always know your thoughts. Thank goodness you don't know my thoughts. But you hear my words and you see my deeds. So that forms really the basis of our relationship, at least initially. That's all you know about me, is what I say and what I do. And Paul says, let everything, let whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give you a little bit of homework. Look at that phrase, word and deed, or look up those two words, and you'll find it, I think, about four times, maybe more, but I looked at four times that I could find a verse of Scripture where both those words were in it. A verse of Scripture that contained both the words, word and deed. On one occasion, that was how the people recognized who Jesus was, that there was something different about Him. That's how they recognized His manner of life, by His words and His deeds. On another occasion, Paul was instructing the church at Corinth that his words on paper, he was assuring them, and he was actually kind of mildly warning them, that his deeds, when he arrived there, would match his words. And while he wrote with some very strong words, some strong language for the church at Corinth, he assured them that my deeds will be no different. It's very important that our words and our deeds match. That is our manner of life. We shouldn't say one thing and do another. On one other occasion, I think it's in 1 John, we see how they go hand in hand. And the best way for us to demonstrate love for one another is not only in word, but in deed also. Okay? So our words and our deeds are very important. They characterize, that's how other people see and identify and characterize our manner of life. Okay? And Paul says, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not enough just to say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I'll do this or I'll do that. That's not That's not enough, and that's not what Paul is saying. Whatever you do in word or in deed, we should have the approving authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would be comfortable saying that to Christ Himself, then it should be okay. We'll have His approval. If we are comfortable in doing something in the presence of Christ, and hey, you know, everything we do is in His presence, right? But if He was right there in our very presence, if we're comfortable in doing a deed, then we must have His approval. Everything we do, His, under His authority and with His approval. How do we know that, what that is? How do we know if Christ approves of what we say and do? We let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We have to have His Word dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. And may it be more so, more and more, with me especially, and with each and every one of us.